We don't know the exact time frame, but not long after the day of Pentecost, not long after the birth of the church, there arose resistance and opposition to it. Just by way of introduction, if you want to open your Bibles to Acts 4, I just want us to look at this for a few moments before we move over to Revelation chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, we see the emergence of persecution on the church. And Acts 4 records for us the arrest of Peter and John. Look at Acts 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Experience their overnight imprisonment, and then they are brought before the Sanhedrin. They are brought before the council, and they are interrogated by them. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power and in what name have you done this?" Then they are given an order, and they are released, and they are told no longer to speak in Christ's name. Look at verse 18. We read this, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about that which we have heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go." So it ends with them being threatened no longer to speak in Christ's name. Now, when those threats were not heeded, those threats proved to be unsuccessful, they rearrested the apostles and put them in jail. Look in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates," that is the section of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail." So they're arrested, they're in prison, and then something interesting happens in that same night. The Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord stops by the jail, and the angel grants them an early release and orders them to go right on preaching Christ in the temple. And that's what they do. So the guards go and they find the prison empty, but they find that the apostles are in the temple. And let's look at verse 26. "Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back," that is from the temple, "without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them." So they're hauled before the council. You have the testimony of the apostles. You have the questioning of the council, the deliberation by the council. And then look at verse 40. Here's what they're ordered to do. It says this: "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them." So they give them a gag order, and just to seal that gag order on their mind, they flog them and let them go. Now, following that in the book of Acts, and we're not going to look at it, there is the martyrdom of Stephen. And here's what Luke records. After that, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Since then, since these accounts that we just read, persecution of the Church of Christ continues to this day. It continues to this hour. And it will only increase and intensify until the time of the Great Tribulation as Christ reclaims his earth. Now, history records for us some minor pauses, brief pauses, but for the most part, Christians have found themselves the targets by those who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan always takes point to persecute and oppress the church. But no matter how relentlessly he may try, he will never be able to snuff out the church. And that's because Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, gates are barricades. Their purpose is to keep out or to hold in or to restrain or to confine. Hell and all the forces of Satan and all the machinations of Satan cannot contain the church. Satan's cruelest, harshest persecution cannot prevail over Christ's church. Now, the New Testament gives ample testimony about the persecution of God's people. I want you to just get a feel for this. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." John 15, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." John 16, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." Acts 14, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." To the church at Thessalonica we read this, "So that no one may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." Paul told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter writes this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." He again writes, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." He goes on, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but he is to glorify God in this name." And then one final one, again Peter, "But resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So the church will be persecuted. Now, that's not been our experience in our culture up until this point, but we're seeing that change, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. So today we're looking at the church of Smyrna, the church at Smyrna. We're looking at the seven letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This is the second church. So if you're not already there, turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 8. Now, I want us to think, first of all, about the site of the church. And what I mean by that is simply the location of the church. Look at the very first line of verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." Now, this is the second of seven churches. I've talked about this before. There was an ancient postal route that is followed to deliver these letters to the churches. This postal route was in the shape of a horseshoe. And Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus that we looked at last week. Now, it was ideally situated on a harbor with easy access to the Aegean Sea and beyond. And this harbor was superior to the one found in Ephesus. Essentially, what happened to the harbor at Ephesus is that it became inaccessible, devastating the city commercially and the activity that was there. And because of that, it fell into ruin, but not Smyrna. Smyrna still exists today, although called by a different name. And New Testament Smyrna flourished in trade, in commerce, and in the arts. And there was an ongoing dispute between the two cities of Ephesus and Smyrna for the title, first city of Asia? Sort of like Indianapolis and Fort Wayne. Are we the first city of Indiana or are we not? Now, Smyrna was labeled the beauty of Asia, the city of life and strength, also the ornament of Asia. Now, all that's interesting because of its history. Previous to this, in 580 BC, some 700 years before, a massive earthquake had devastated the city, leaving it in ruins. It was curtains for Ephesus. After 300 years of lying in ruins, it was gloriously rebuilt. The city that was dead had been restored to life. That may be the reason Christ introduces himself the way he does in verse 8. Look at what he says, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Now, by the time John sends this letter to the church at Smyrna, the city is now thriving economically. It is prospering commercially. It is flourishing financially. It has stacks of cash. We could say this, it was a major player in Asia Minor. Now, it has an interesting meaning, the name does. It means myrrh. It's the same word that gets used in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. The Magi presented to Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was also in the drink offered Jesus when he was on the cross. And then this was the word that was used of the burial of Jesus. In John 19, Nicodemus also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices. So myrrh was used in connection with the suffering and the death of Jesus. Suffering and death were two realities that this church in this city were intimately familiar with. Now let's talk a little bit more about Smyrna. Smyrna was home to a collection of deities, all honored in their own individual and distinct temples. There were temples to gods all over Smyrna, which was very similar to all the other cities. It was a city that had a cornucopia of pagan idolatry, a variety of gods. But the most significant of all the gods, or the most significant temple, was the temple to Caesar. What Diana was to Ephesus, Caesar, or emperor worship, was to Smyrna. Because Smyrna had given its allegiance to the Roman Empire, it was granted the status of a free city. And it was vigilant and it was diligent to retain that status. So they guarded anything that would disrupt the relationship with Rome. And in the city of Smyrna was a temple to Tiberius. Now you've heard that name. He was the Roman emperor from AD 14 to 37. He was the Caesar during the crucifixion of Jesus. And having been granted the honor to be the home to a temple of Caesar, they devoted themselves to the subsequent Caesars that followed. And at this time, the emperor was Domitian. Now, if you know anything about Domitian, he was an enemy to the Christian church. And life for these believers in this city was particularly severe because this was a city, as I mentioned, wholly devoted to emperor worship. They tenaciously honored their devotion to Caesar. The church in Ephesus ran into Caesar worship. But did I say Ephesus or Smyrna? Did I say Ephesus? Ephesus, I mentioned that last week. They ran into it, but not in the way the church at Smyrna did. Smyrna had an altar to Caesar. And once a year, every citizen must take a pinch of incense and throw it on the fire and say three little words, Caesar is Lord. Remember I mentioned that last week when you went into the marketplace in Ephesus, you had to do that? But in Smyrna, you had to do it once a year. You had to make that pledge and then you were good to go and you were given a documentation of your loyalty to Caesar. So all you had to do was say the words. But for Christians to say Caesar is Lord, created a huge obstacle. And it created massive problems in their life. So that's the sight of the church. I want you to see next the speaker to the church. The speaker to the church. Now look at the rest of verse 8. I've already read this, but let me read it again. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Now, this is a part of the vision that John saw. Look back in chapter 1 at verse 17. This is his vision. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Now, this phrase, first and last, speaks to eternality. The eternal Son of God existed before creation and will continue eternally long after this universe dissolves into nothingness. Now, we read here that the eternal one was dead. Now, what is that about? What does that mean? Well, this is a reference to none other than the death of the crucified Lord Jesus. Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty for the sin of his people. Jesus defeated death by bursting forth from the tomb in a resurrection body. Now, why is Jesus introduced in this way to the church at Smyrna? Why is he introduced as the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life? Well, because these Christians were facing and would continue to face the prospect of death at the hands of those who despise them. And they needed to be reminded that a martyr's death was not the end, that there was life beyond the grave. Jesus had said, "Because I live, you live also." Because Jesus conquered death, they would someday rise again as he did, never to die again. He had gone before them in death and came out on the other side. And what Jesus is telling this church, so will you, no matter what happens. So that's the speaker to the church, or the description of the speaker to the church. Now, the next thing I want you to see is this, and that is the suffering of the church, the suffering of the church. Now look at verse 9. We read this. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." And then he goes on to say, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death." Now, I want us to focus right now on what he says, those first things that he says in verse 9. He says, "I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, and I know the blasphemy against you." Now, who could check all those boxes? Well, Jesus could check all those boxes, couldn't he? He could check those experientially. Did Jesus know poverty? We read this in Matthew 8:20. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Did Jesus know what it was to be slandered and falsely accused and spoken evil of? John 8 tells us that the Jews impugned him because of his birth. We are not born of fornication, suggesting that he was. At the trial before Pilate in Mark chapter 14, we read this, "Many were giving false testimony about him, but their testimony was not consistent." So Jesus knew what it was to be falsely accused. Did Jesus know tribulation? Well, certainly he was beaten, slapped, spat upon, scourged, crucified as a common criminal. Jesus knows suffering. He knows their persecution. He knows the tribulation of these people. He knew that experientially, But when we read here, I know, what he did is he knew omnisciently. He knew omnisciently what everyone in his church was suffering and enduring. He knows all about it, down to the finest detail, every pain, every sorrow, every injustice. So he is communicating to this church, I know what's going on in your church. I know what's going on in your lives. Now let's look at each one of these words a little bit more closely. Tribulation. It means to press or to press together. It's translated anguish, trouble, burden. It means to be compressed. It means to be squeezed. That describes the Christians in Smyrna. They lived under relentless opposition. And because they refused to say those three words, Caesar is Lord, they were treated terribly. I think we could say this is the New Testament version of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow to the golden image. And you know how they were treated. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Their refusal to confess Caesar put them in the crosshairs of the civil authorities that hated them. So that was their tribulation. He also says, I know your poverty. I know your poverty. Two words that get used in the New Testament for poor. There's working poor, and there's beggar poor. The word used here is beggar. Total destitution. Absolutely without resources. Now, why were these people so poor? Well, it was due to their allegiance to Christ. Their homes were plundered. Their homes were taken. They were refused employment. They couldn't participate in what they called them work guilds. We would call them trade unions. They couldn't participate. No documentation for allegiance to Caesar meant no employment. Or if they were employed, they were passed over every time for a better job. Someone else passed them over. Everything about their life, their daily existence, was hard and tenuous. There was no assurance of where their next meal would come from. We're going to see in the text there was also no assurance if there would be a next day for these people. Now we're going to look at that phrase a little bit later on, you are rich. But notice the next thing, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not. Blasphemy means evil speaking. It means to speak evil of another person. And this was done to do irreparable damage to their name and their reputation. And in the city of Smyrna, the Christians there were vilified. They were constantly lied about. They were slandered. And none of that had to be verified. It didn't have to be documented. It didn't have to be corroborated or proved. The seriousness of the charge validated it. And there was an unrelenting smear campaign against the Christians in Smyrna. It was lies on top of untruths, upon dishonesty, upon falsehood. Malicious to the core. The lies were spoken to inflict maximum pain for these people. Now, who was responsible for making their lives so difficult? Who is behind this tribulation? Well, notice what the text says. The blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The people responsible, most responsible for their suffering were the Jews. Also identified here as a synagogue of Satan. Interesting phrase to describe the oppressors. Those who say they are Jews and are not. The best explanation of this is that they were ethnic Jews, Jews by birth, Jews by heritage, Jews outwardly, as Romans 2:28 would say. However, they were not true Jews. They weren't Jews inwardly. These were Christ-rejecting Jews, Christ-hating Jews, evidenced by their hostility towards the church of Christ. And that closing phrase in verse 9 is a striking statement, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, if there's one thing about synagogue is a very Jewish word. You know what a synagogue was. A synagogue was a place where Jews went to hear the Old Testament law and prophets read and to worship God. The synagogue was the hub of community life. During Jesus' youth and in his teen years, in his early years before he came into his public ministry, he grew up attending the synagogue in his hometown. And then throughout his ministry, he went to the synagogues. He taught in synagogues. He healed in synagogues. He was also thrown out of the synagogues. He was persona non grata in the synagogues. Now, this was not a synagogue of the Lord. It's called a synagogue of Satan. This assembly of Jews was not a dwelling where God was. Is a dwelling where Satan was. Now, when we think of strongholds of Satan, the places of his particular interest and influence, here's typically what comes to our mind. There are the political centers of power, and he's active there. There's crass entertainment. Easy to see his involvement there. There are news platforms with a distinct anti-God agenda. There is lewd musical lyrics. There's street-level wickedness, prostitution, drugs, drunkenness. There are the crime syndicates and the enterprises. There are private islands in the Caribbean where elites do what they want to whoever they want as much as they want. In this world, there are dark, horrific, nefarious, nightmarish networks and complexes of Satan. And we could go on. But where Satan is most at home, most comfortable, most active, most subtle is in religion. In religious institutions, in religious bodies, in religious fronts. The place may speak of God, may speak of Christ, may give an implied deference to the Bible, but in truth, they are in league with Satan, submissive to Satan, agents of Satan. And whenever they can, and as much as they can, they work contrary to the deity of Christ, to the authority of Christ, to the gospel of Christ, to biblical morality, to biblical ethics, to the proper definition of marriage and gender identity, and on the list goes. False religion is an inveterate enemy of Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his church. And that was true in Smyrna, and that is true today. The kind of opposition that we read about here is the kind that is at the threshold of the church just waiting a signal to put to stop and to silence God's people. You know, suffering is not something the American church has faced, but those protections are rapidly fading. And we see it coming. And the government will authorize the persecution of the church. And false religion will line up in full support. Now, we don't need to be terrified by that, but we do need to be ready. We do need to be prepared. We need to prepare our teens. We need to prepare our children. But Satan hates his church, the true church. And the two institutions that he uses is government and religion, to bring that persecution. And we certainly see that in the church in Smyrna. All right, I'm going to stop there because I have so much more material. I couldn't possibly get through it. So we'll pick this up next week. Next week we'll start and we'll be thinking about the statement to the church, the statement to the church in verse 10. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you for your grace to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that that grace extends to us when the world that hates you begins to oppose your people. And we have lived in a time and a place where, because of laws, because of the establishing of our country and the way it was established, that we have been protected from some of the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ have experienced around the globe and experience right now. But we see the mood and the attitude towards righteousness, towards truth, towards the true church changing in our culture. And we don't know when all of this will happen, but what we do know is that it will happen. And Lord, we need to prepare ourselves, and we need to be people like the people at Smyrna, as we're going to see, who endured much at the hands of those who opposed them, and Lord, who ended up even giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. Lord, may we be faithful to you even unto death, if you would call us to that. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us not to live in fear. Help us to be bold. Help us to do your will. Help us to be involved in the work that you have started on the day of Pentecost of building your church. And there's nothing Satan can do to stop it, no matter what he does, no matter how powerful he is. And in that, we're confident and we trust in you. So help us to be your faithful people. And we will pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm gonna try, as we work our way through these seven churches, not to have to stop a sermon right in the middle. I'm gonna try to get through a whole sermon through one of these churches, but there's just so much good material there. All right, the words of Paul to the church at Thessalonica as our benediction. Now may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. You are dismissed.